Okay, so we're going to begin our series on basic Christian beliefs. These are doctrines that are very seldom taught in church services. They're very seldom taught through sermons. Now, sometimes that's a good sign, sometimes that's a bad sign. A good sign is when the pastor doesn't have to preach through these because they've got their own discipleship programs fully up and running. We've had that a few times, but at this particular point, we don't. And so we have no choice but to go over, to go back to the basics right here in church as a congregation. Hopefully we'll get our discipleship program back and running so that we can cover this in the homes and not have to go back to it every 4 or 5 years. It's bad when churches don't preach on this and they don't have the discipleship programs that do teach on it. In other words, it's not uncommon for people to live and grow up in the American church, to spend 50 years in an American evangelical Bible-believing church and not even know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's a lot of people who say, well, I just ask Jesus into my heart. And you ask them, well, what does that mean? They can't even tell you what it means. They can't even tell you why Jesus died. They can't even tell you if he rose from the dead bodily or if he just spiritually rose. It amazes me. The first doctrine we're going to cover, the doctrine of the Trinity. Very few Christians, when asked to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, can explain it. Now, how God is three persons goes beyond human understanding. That God is three persons is one of the clearest things taught in the New Testament. We're going to even see that there's some clues in the Old Testament concerning that as well. Jude verse 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What is the faith? The faith is basically, it encompasses those essential Christian doctrines that define us as Christians. Okay? Without those clearly defined essential doctrines, okay, we would not be able to tell the difference between believers, true believers, and Mormons. We wouldn't be able to tell the difference between true believers and Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And so it is very, very important that we go back to the doctrines that make up the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, Paul sums up in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 10 or 11 verses, he really sums up the gospel message as the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, okay, and then rising from the dead on the third day. So the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus forms the core of true belief. But questions come up. Well, who is this Jesus? What does it mean to call Jesus the Lord? Who is God? Why do we trust the Bible and its depiction of Jesus? So there are several areas that we need to discuss. The most important, God, Jesus, salvation, the Bible, okay? Even man. Who is man? If we don't understand that we were created in God's image and now fallen, we would not see our need for a Savior. So we need to look at these doctrines. Now, if you have the handout, turn to the back page. You're going to see I've got listed there. I don't think we're going to be able to spend much time on them, but the different views of God that are out there right now being proclaimed. We Christians want people to listen to us when we share Jesus with them, but we don't want to listen to them. And the problem is, most Americans aren't going to give you a hearing unless you're also willing to listen to their views. And believe me, it is difficult sometimes to hear non-believers' views without laughing. And you try not to, but I mean, when you ask somebody, well, what do you believe? Don't be shocked by crazy stuff, crazy UFO stuff sometimes. But whatever the case,
Like, for instance, the New Age movement is really popular today. That's pantheism. The belief that God is the universe. God is a non-personal force. He's kind of like the God of Star Wars. It's the Force be with you. It's not the Lord be with you. This is probably the fastest growing religion in the world, is neo-paganism or the New Age movement. It's just they don't keep track of numbers. And it's the idea that all beliefs are equally true, all behaviors equally wholesome. But they believe God is the universe, and since man is part of the universe, man is God. So pantheism starts right there in the lie in the garden. When Lucifer said, if you disobey God and eat from the forbidden fruit, you shall be as God. And polytheism, belief in many gods. We think, well, there's no polytheist anymore. Hey, there's some tribal religions, some branches of Hinduism are polytheistic. And we got a guy who's running for the presidency right now who's a polytheist. Mormonism is polytheist. They deny that they're polytheistic. But when you believe that Mormon males can become gods someday, and that they can become a god of their own planet, and there's an innumerable amount of gods who have, men who have progressed to godhood and are getting better as God, and Jesus is just one of them. That's polytheism. Now they say they only worship the one God of this planet. It doesn't matter. If you believe in many gods, you're a polytheist. Then, of course, we see atheists who believe there's no God, or agnostics who say that man cannot know if God exists. There's no evidence for God. Deists like Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, they believe that God created the world, but he leaves it alone. He does not intervene. He does not perform miracles. Well, we Christians are theists. A theist, okay, believes in one personal God, so we're monotheist. We believe in one personal God who created the universe and is separate from the universe. So the universe is not God. The universe is what that which God created. So there's one personal God who created the universe and is separate from the universe, but is involved with the universe. For one thing, God sustains the universe. God is the only reason why we continue to exist. We often think, well, I'm not the one who is responsible for me being brought into existence. Yeah, well, you're also not capable of keeping yourself in existence. Every breath you take, every second that you live, that's God. That is God keeping you alive, sustaining you in existence. This is why Paul could quote even pagan Greek poets who accidentally got it right hundreds of years before he walked the earth. And he said, in him we live and move and have our being. You might say, well, without God, I used to be a rotten guy before I accepted Jesus. Without God, I'd be a rotten guy right now. Hey, without God, you wouldn't even exist right now. Okay? Atheism is really not so much of an intellectual problem. It masquerades itself as an intellectual problem. But read Romans 1, 18 through 32. Atheism is a problem of lack of gratitude. You have all these blessings that God gave us. Yeah, you might get sick. You might have loved ones who died. But the fact of the matter is, even in this fallen world, there still are lots and lots of things that we should be thankful for. And those who are thankful, okay, you know, I heard one philosopher put it this way. Your little child, you see the Christmas gifts under the tree, and so you thank Santa Claus. But then you get old enough to find out Santa Claus doesn't exist. So you have a choice. I can either be an ungrateful brat who doesn't thank anybody now that Santa Claus, my false god, doesn't exist, or I can find out who is putting those gifts under the tree and thank them. So when everything's said and done, the Bible says it's all about gratitude or lack thereof. If you are thankful for the blessings God has given you, then you'll seek Him. And He'll reveal Himself to you. He usually does that through missionaries. But if you're ungrateful, you're free to be the next Richard Dawkins. And another way God is involved with the universe, the God of theism, he can perform miracles. Now, there are three main theistic religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So what I want to talk about is what makes us Christian theists. To the present state of Judaism, as long as Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, they are basically in falsehood. They basically have a false religion. So what makes Christian theism different from the theism found in the present state of Judaism and in Islam? And the doctrine of the Trinity is a good place to start as we get into the historical Jesus. We'll get further into this. But the doctrine of the Trinity, let me say this. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the New Testament. Okay? To deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny what the Bible clearly teaches about the nature of God. Okay? Now let me say this. So if you're denying the doctrine of the Trinity, you're in deep water. I don't even think you're saved. Okay? However, there's a lot of people who misunderstand the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, they believe Jesus is their God and Savior. They're trusting Him for salvation, and they really never gave Him much thought. Well, you need to do your homework. But I'm sure there's going to be quite a few people kind of confused about the Trinity. Because even the early church wasn't quite sure what to make out of it. But once you put the passages together, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. Now, I will say this. Even though God didn't fully reveal it until the New Testament, in an ambiguous manner, there are clues to the doctrine of the Trinity even in the Old Testament. And all we got to do is open up the Bible to Genesis 1:1 and see the first of these clues. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there you see theism. Okay? Because God is separate from the universe. God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't create it ex deo, out of himself. We're not part of God. Okay? God created the universe out of nothing. Now, so that teaches theism. But it also gives us a hint, a little clue to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the word in the Hebrew for God is Elohim. If it were singular, it would be El, E-L. If it were dual, meaning two gods, it would be Elah, E-L-A-H. But instead it's Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. That's the way we would spell it. And it means three or more. Okay? Now the problem is the word for create, bara, is in the singular. So you cannot translate this in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. By the way, somebody did. Anybody want to guess who translated this verse this way? Joseph Smith. Okay? Joseph Smith. But with bara, the singular of bara, you have to translate it in the singular. Yet, for some reason, God, when He talks about Himself, likes to talk about Himself as a plurality. The Bible says there's only one God, but this one God talks about Himself as a plurality. You could actually translate this verse, in the beginning, one God who is somehow three or more created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That there's a diversity within that, the unity of God. We get another hint down further in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So did God and the angels create man? No, only God created man. But God turned and said, "Let us make man in our image." When God talks to Himself, He often refers to Himself with the plural pronoun, us. In Genesis 11:7, at the Tower of Babel, God is seeing that man is united against him. And God says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 11, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And then it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad. God's speaking to himself, and he says, let us go down there and divide their speech. Genesis 19:24, God sees the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's these three guys. They look like humans, and they're dialoguing with Abraham, and then we find out two of them turn out to be angels who are going to go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and one of them stays back with Abraham, and Abraham starts referring to him as the Lord and worshiping him as God. But in Genesis 19:24, it says, then the Lord, so you got the Lord on earth right now, and it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So the one who's talking to Abraham is the Lord, yet he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So these were passages that really puzzled the Jewish rabbis, probably still do. How there could be only one God, yet God sometimes talks about himself as if he's more than one person. Okay? We don't have time to turn there, but Psalm 110, verse 1, King David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I remember I had a friend who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And so he believed that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when the Bible says no. There's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So only God the Son became a man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become a man. God the Father didn't become a man. Okay? But I quoted this verse. I said, well, when King David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How many lords is he talking about? And he said, one. And I said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he said, one. And I shook my head and I said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he got real teary-eyed. And he said, one. Okay? Something's going on here. Okay? You get these hints in the Old Testament. Let me give you the biggest Old Testament hint, that there are three persons in the Godhead. Three persons. Three divine persons. Isaiah 48, 12 to 16. You know, this makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm one being, one thing that exists. And I'm one person. So I'd feel more comfortable if God was one being and one person. But since when do I take what makes me feel comfortable and force that on the biblical text? Okay? By the way, it only makes sense that infinite being would exist on a higher level of existence than finite, limited existence. You know, a single-celled animal, if it had understanding, which it does not, might say, well, I'm one cell and I'm one being, one thing that exists. Now, Phil Fernandez is comprised of trillions of cells, so he must be trillions of beings. Well, the problem is, a single-celled animal would be incorrect because it would try to drag Phil Fernandez down to its level of existence. I am one being, but my body has trillions of cells. I apologize to the single-celled animal, but the fact of the matter is I exist on a higher level of existence than it does. Well, God exists, infinite being, God exists on a higher level of existence than we do. And God revealed to us that these three persons, there it is. Now, if God said, the Bible said there is one God, but he is three gods, that's a contradiction. If the Bible said God is one person, but he's three persons, that's a contradiction. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches there is only one God, but this one God is three persons. There's no contradiction there, though we have to admit it goes beyond human understanding as to how that could be. But look at Isaiah 48, verse 16. Verses 12 to 16. Here's a passage that probably gave a lot of Jewish rabbis a lot of sleepless nights trying to figure out. Because look who's talking. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first and I am also the last. That's obviously God who's speaking. Okay? He even says, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. And my hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. See, it's the Creator, the first and the last. The Creator is talking. It's obvious here that Yahweh is talking, that God is speaking. Yet, here's what Yahweh says in verse 16. He's still talking down here. And in verse 16, Yahweh says this. So God says this. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. God is talking, and He says, and now the Lord God has sent me, and the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. And so right there, rabbis are probably scratching their head. Well, one rabbi explained what that meant to us. Okay? This is the amazing thing. I love the Jewish people. Okay? But those who reject Jesus as their Messiah, and they reject the New Testament, they're actually rejecting their two greatest Jewish rabbis. The two greatest Jewish rabbis who ever lived, and turned this entire world upside down. It's Jesus and Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul. But the Lord Jesus explained this on the night he was betrayed, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But here, God's speaking, and he says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Three distinct verses. Now, these are just clues. In the New Testament, it becomes really clear. Here's the way that I break down the Trinity as far as the Bible spelling it out. The Bible teaches several doctrines about God. And by the way, the early church, even though they didn't quite put it all together, they taught every one of these things. So you can find the pupils of the apostles, like Clement of Rome and Ignatius, teaching what I'm going to tell you right here. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. The Bible says that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And then the Bible clearly teaches that they are three distinct persons. When you put those together, and that's what systematic theology, a lot of people think systematic theology, that's a bad word. Hey, Paul did it. Jesus did it. They would take passages from the Scriptures and say, well, this teaches this and this teaches this. We put them together, and that gives us a coherent doctrine. Systematizes the different teachings of the Scriptures. And so what that tells us is there is only one true God. But this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is the fact of the Trinity, THAT, the fact of the Trinity is as obvious can be. That the Bible teaches that God is three persons, that's a no-brainer. The how of the Trinity, how God could be one God but be three persons, that goes beyond human understanding. Okay? If you refuse to accept something that God clearly teaches in the Scriptures because you can't understand it, and I'm going to pray for you because there's lots of things in the Scriptures that we can't fully understand, but then there's lots of things that God has yet to reveal to us in the Scriptures. We're going to be learning more and more about God throughout all eternity, and we're never going to have Him fully figured out. This is where reason has to bow before God. But our God is a rational God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Greek word for word there, logos, we get our word logic from it. Our God is a rational God, so He's not going to contradict Himself. The Bible even says He doesn't contradict Himself. But sometimes God's ways and His thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. Isaiah 55:8-9. So let's break these down. Let's take a look at some of the passages that teach that there's only one God. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 10. I mean, this goes without saying. I mean, it is so clear throughout the scriptures that there's only one God, that when Mormons, who know what Mormons are supposed to believe, claim to be Christians, it's almost comical. Because, I mean, the Bible, if there's anything you get from the Bible, the starting point ought to be there is a God and you're not Him. Okay? And they don't even get that right. They think that there's a plurality of gods. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So that doesn't leave any room. If you aren't God from all eternity, you're not going to become Him and get used to that. Okay? It's just probably the biggest problem that America has with the Bible and with Jesus. Everybody and their mother's brother wants to be God. Okay? There's only one God. If you aren't God throughout all eternity, you're not going to be Him. There is a God, you're not Him, and you need to look to the way. You have been separated from Him. You need to look to Him for the way of salvation and the way is called Jesus. Okay? But it's really clear here that Mormons who think that they could become God someday, that's not the case. That's not true. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I mean, it's pretty obvious. There's only one God. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And the list goes on. I mean, just in the book of Isaiah alone, you will find dozens of passages teaching that there's only one God. And this is taught in the New Testament as well. The New Testament doesn't, you know, it teaches the same God as that the Old Testament teaches, though we have some progressive, some more revelation about Him. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us there is only one God. I remember sitting down with young Mormon missionaries, and I point out a passage and say, how many gods does this say? It says there is only one God. And they say, of this planet. I say, no, it doesn't say of this planet. It just says there's only one God, period. And they're blinded by Satan. And they just can't see it. So the Bible teaches that there's only one God. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. Look at Galatians 1:1. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. Okay, we would be here for months just on the teaching that there's only one God if we tried to cover every passage in the scriptures that teaches it. So I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg here. The Father is called God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. So anytime you see God the Father mentioned in the scriptures, it's saying that the Father is God. You also see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really interesting here because Peter puts all three members of the Trinity there. Paul does that, by the way, lots and lots of places. He likes greeting. Paul, you know, there's a lot of Christians that don't like theology. Paul likes greeting you with theology. I mean, just when he says grace and peace, right there, he's bringing together charis, grace, the greeting of the Gentiles, of the Greeks, together with shalom. It's irene in the Greek, but shalom of the Hebrew. He's basically bringing Jew and Gentile together in Christ. But in the midst of these greetings, he also talks about all three members, all three persons of the Trinity. So the scriptures are clear that the Father is called God. But the Son is also called God. Look at Titus 2:13. Paul's letter to Titus. Titus 2:13. Remember, Paul called Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5. He called him the man, Christ Jesus. You know why he could do that? Because Jesus really is a man. He's not half man, half God. He's fully man. But he's also fully God. So that, look what Titus does here in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have time to get into it, but it's called the Granville-Sharp rule of Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, Common Greek, where the way the sentence is structured, both God and Savior have to refer to Jesus. And calling Jesus Christ means he's the Messiah. And so Paul could call Jesus the man, Christ Jesus, or he can call him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Okay? We don't have time to look at it, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Same Granville-Sharp rule that Paul used. And so Peter and Paul were in agreement. John was in agreement. They all taught that Jesus is God. In fact, in John chapter 20, when doubting Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead, it doesn't say that he dropped to his knees. I think he dropped to his knees. I would have dropped to my knees if I were him. But he says, "Hakorias mu kai hathias mu." The Lord of me and the God of me. My Lord and my God. Okay? See what he's doing? He's thinking back to everything Jesus taught. And I'm sure the apostles, whenever Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Before Abraham was born, "I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's claiming to perfectly represent the Father. He prayed on the night he was betrayed, "Father, return to me the glory I had with you before the world was." Well, Yahweh doesn't share his glory with another. Jesus claimed that he shared his glory with him. And Jesus was saying, "Before anything was created, I was there with you." And so I'm sure the apostles said, "Oh, he's probably speaking figuratively or symbolically, and all." When doubting Thomas saw Jesus risen, you know, holding his hands and his feet, and saw that he conquered death, he thought back to those teachings. And it didn't even take that guy a second to get it right. I doubt very much, these guys are serious Jews, I doubt very much that Thomas spoke to Jesus in Greek. When they were together, these guys spoke Hebrew to each other. And so he didn't call him Koreos and Theos. I think he called them the Hebrew equivalents. He called them Yahweh and Elohim. It took down Thomas a while. He was the kind of guy, he was kind of Richard Dawkins type. Seeing is believing. Jesus told him, "You see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But once he was convinced, let me tell you something about Doubting Thomas. The boy knew how to worship. When he when the guy was in the presence of God, he knew whose presence he was in. And he said, "My Lord and my God." He understood. You realize when Jesus, look at John 5, 17 and 18. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." See, in our mindset, it's like, well, no big deal. He's calling God his own Father. It's no big deal. But see, Jesus was Jewish. He spoke to Jewish people. He was a great communicator. See, everybody wants to say, well, Jesus is the greatest communicator who ever lived, but he never claimed to be God. Look, every time the guy opened his mouth, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. Either Jesus was the worst communicator who ever lived, because he never claimed to be God, but everybody thought he did, so they nailed him to a cross for it. Or he was what the world thinks, the greatest communicator who ever lived, but then that also means he was claiming to be God. Okay? The Jews, when they heard him call God his own Father, this is what they said. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," they thought he broke the Sabbath because he healed people on the Sabbath. They had all these technicalities of different kinds of work you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You couldn't even walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Let me tell you something. I am willing to go out on a limb here and say this, that if Jesus of Nazareth never lived, there's probably nobody who would call God their Father in any robust manner. Okay? Whether it was the Greek pagans or the Jews, they would talk about us being God's offspring. The Jews would talk about God being the Father of the nation of Israel. But when a Jewish carpenter showed up and said, "I am the Son of God. He's my Father in a special way." Such a special way that Jesus actually called him Abba, which is kind of like Papa or Daddy. They said, whoa. You can't claim to be that close to God. You can't claim that God is your Father in a special way and he's not our Father in that same way. You can't claim that. You're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be equal with God. Even when he referred to God as his own Father and he used the word Abba, it speaks of such an intimacy. By the way, Paul tells us, and even John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that, you see, Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of God by nature. We become sons of God through Jesus by adoption. So now everybody and their mother's brother calls God their father. In ancient, until Jesus, that was not the case. Jesus brought the entire world to think of God more in a father-child type of relationship. The problem is, the only ones who have access to that are those who trust in Jesus for salvation. But this is probably the best illustration I could think of. I've shared it numerous times, of that kind of intimacy that Jesus was claiming for himself, which showed his listeners that he was claiming equality with God. I remember seeing an old video footage, probably in early 1963, the year that John F. Kennedy was killed, some footage of him in the Oval Office with two guys. And these two guys were wearing suits, and they had the black rim glasses, you know, from the early 60s and stuff, and it was black and white footage. And these guys were like this, and they were all stiff, and they were trying to smile, but they were, you know, intimidated. They were in the presence of possibly the most powerful man on the planet Earth, President of the United States. And they were real stiff, and they turned and shook hands with him and faked a smile. And you saw a whole bunch of security badges clipped to their side. They were in the presence of the president
By the way, the suits look like probably $300-$400 suits. Back then, it was a lot of money. They had to wear fancy suits. They were nervous. They had to have all the security clearances. Okay? But as the camera panned back, you found out they weren't the only ones in the room. As the cameras panned back, underneath the president's desk, there was somebody. Dude, you're in the presence of the president. You don't even wear a suit? This guy was not wearing a suit. He wasn't even wearing a shirt. A little coverall with a bare chest, playing with a truck underneath the desk of the president in the Oval Office. I don't know about you. I've never been to the Oval Office. This little boy had been to the Oval Office, and he didn't need a suit. I also didn't see any security badges because he was the president's son. It was John Tom. Now, to get into the Oval Office, he had to crawl or be carried by his father. He had to go past the world's greatest security. And I'm sure there's probably a rookie saying, oh, we stopped this little kid that's crawling into the president's eye. And they said, what are you doing, you idiot? That's the president's son. You see, to everybody else on the planet Earth, John F. Kennedy was the president. He was Mr. President. To John, he was Daddy. You know what's really reassures me about that illustration too is, I bet if he was crawling by with another one of his bare-chested friends, they probably would have let him go too. And some rookie security guy said, yeah, but that one's not the son of the president. They say, hey, it's okay, he's the president's son's friend. He's got access into the Oval Office too, and he doesn't need any clearance. And so, Jesus is the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God by nature. He said, you call him God, I call him Daddy. You know things about God. I know the Father. I know him. And I perfectly represent him. But then it's through Jesus that he gives us access into the throne room of God. So whenever Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, okay, whenever he claimed God was his own Father in a special way, the Jews understood this guy is claiming to be equal with God. The problem is nowadays in New Age circles, everybody and their mother's brother claims to be a son or a daughter of God. And we just miss that this ancient reverence for God, that one man would be so bold that he would say, I am the Son of God in a special way, by nature, so that I can call him Daddy. And that was the Lord Jesus. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. So, the Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. But the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter says, look, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing as lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. We don't have time to look there, but 1 Corinthians 3:16, Jesus talks about, in chapter 6, he talks about individual humans, that our body, individual believers, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, the body is the local church. And the Holy Spirit resides in the local church, just as the Holy Spirit resides in believers. But there it's saying that your local church
your local body of believers is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple in whom God dwells. So again, the Holy Spirit is equated with God. And we don't have time to look there, but the Holy Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. You don't have to have a body to be a person. To be a person entails that you have intelligence, a will, okay? So the Holy Spirit can speak, we find from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit can lead people, okay? The Holy Spirit is not like electricity, a non-personal force. So the Bible is clear. There's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And then the Holy Spirit is called God. But then the last point that we're going to make today, they are three distinct persons. Look at Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Early in the history of the church, Sabellius was a heretic who taught that there's only one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they're all the same person. So in the ancient version of the Sabellian heresy, they would say that the Father died on the cross for your sins. Which makes no sense, because Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hands I commit my spirit. Makes no sense if Jesus and the Father are the same person. Modern days, it's not the Father only, now it's Jesus only movement. We have numerous Jesus-only churches that deny the Trinity and teach that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That He's all the same, person. The Bible clearly teaches no. So Sabellius would say, well, God in the Old Testament revealed Himself as the Father. When Jesus walked the earth, He revealed Himself as Jesus. And then from then on, He reveals Himself as the Holy Spirit. But they're just three different modes to the same person. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, all three of them show up at the same time. Jesus is getting baptized by John the Baptist, and it says, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus is not a ventriloquist who's throwing His voice to deceive us. Okay? Jesus is coming out of the water. That's one person. The Holy Spirit comes down on Him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven, God the Father says, this is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. By the way, if you want to please the Father, I don't know about you, when I got baptized, the heavens didn't open. Okay? And certainly there was no voice, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I am so grateful that God, throughout the life and the ministry of Jesus, confirmed time and time again that this is Him. Whether it was the Transfiguration, or Jesus speaking in Jerusalem in different times, where God said, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You got Jesus coming out of the water, one person mentioned. Holy Spirit coming down on Him as a dove, and then a voice from heaven, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Three distinct persons. Now, I'm really glad for John chapters 14, 15, and 16, because Jesus gives us a lot of statements that only make sense if God is three distinct persons. If the one true God is three distinct persons. John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, and I pray the Father, so He's going to pray to the Father. So I, that's Jesus, one person mentioned. He's going to pray to the Father, second person mentioned. And He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. And the other helper is called in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. So you have Jesus praying to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. If they're all the same person, that makes no sense at all. Okay, three distinct persons. Okay? Verse 26 of John chapter 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, again, Jesus is speaking, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, it's one person mentioned, whom the Father, second person mentioned, will send in my name, third person mentioned. Okay, John 15:26. Jesus said this, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So Jesus says, but when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, that's one person, whom I, second person mentioned, that's Jesus, shall send to you from the Father, third person mentioned. Okay? So, you know, again, this goes beyond human understanding how God could be three persons, but God makes it very clear to us in His Word that there is only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are three distinct persons. This gives us the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches there is only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons. Okay? Now, I have preached messages before on the Trinity, and I've had sometimes people complain, telling me, you should just keep it basic. Don't teach all these complex, speculative, philosophical, theological doctrines. Let me tell you, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. The fact that most Christians in America can't even tell you what the Holy Spirit means, that doesn't tell you that the doctrine, or what the Trinity means, that doesn't tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is not important. What it tells you is that most Americans that call themselves Christians probably aren't Christians. Yeah, and it's because the evangelical church, we spend all our time trying to preach messages that make people feel good. We say, well, what's important to people? And then I'm going to go into the Bible and maybe even take out truths from the Bible about those things that are important to you. When the question a pastor should ask, what's important to God? What does He say is important that we know? See, I am not pastor of this church to try to meet your felt needs. Neither is John, nor Gary, nor Matt, nor any of the other leaders we have in this church. We're not here to meet your felt needs. We're here to try to help through the power of God to meet your real needs. And so, it's the pastor's job to meet through the preaching of the Scriptures and leading people to Christ and discipleship and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's the pastor's job to meet the biblically defined needs that people have, not the felt needs that we spoiled, rotten Americans have. Okay? Let me tell you right now, if you don't know Jesus, the number one need that you have, whether you know it or not, is that you need to know Jesus in a saving way. If you don't know Jesus, you ought to just stop right there and trust in Jesus for salvation and ask Jesus to be your Savior. If you are saved, the number one problem that you have, the number one need that you have, you bump into people every day who don't know Jesus. And you might say, well, you're saying my mortgage payment isn't important? No, that's important. But it's way down the list. It is way down the list. When everything's said and done, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Him. And the doctrine of the Trinity is just one of those basic Christian beliefs. It's one of the foundations of our faith. Christian theists are Trinitarian theists. We believe in a triune God, the infinite personal, rational, gracious God who created the heavens and the earth happens to be three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I am so glad that God visited us in the person of His Son, walked with us, broke bread with us, loved us, and eventually died for us, and then rose from the dead to conquer death for us. So we'll continue in this series for the next few weeks. Hold on to these, not just to remind you of these doctrines, that's important, but also to share them with others. We live in a very anti-intellectual age, and the American church has suffered from it. We don't even know, you know, we don't even know a basic biblical doctrines. None of us would ever allow a heart surgeon or a brain surgeon to operate on us without proper, you know, without exhaustive knowledge of what he's doing. Yet, most of us wouldn't have any problem with a pastor who really isn't grounded in the Word operating on our souls. And it shouldn't be that way. So, we'll continue this series in the weeks to come. Let's bow our heads, go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for just being so good to us and just revealing things to us in your Word that we would never figure out on our own. The greatest minds throughout history that have become Christians acknowledge that we would never figure out the doctrine of the Trinity on our own. The only way we could know it is if you revealed it to us in your Word. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that prayer is communication with you, communication with God, which means we can pray to the Father, we can pray to the Son, we could pray to the Holy Spirit, and we will pray to no one else. For only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only the triune God is God. Lord, we just thank you again for revealing your truths to us. And as we go throughout this study, I pray that you would build our faith upon a good, solid biblical foundation, and then equip us to teach others and to disciple them in the basics of the Christian faith, so that as we lead people to Christ, we just wouldn't leave them hanging, but we would be able to disciple them and help them to grow in the wisdom and knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.